To continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, we have now reached God promising the conquest of Canaan. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. When we come to such passages in the Torah, we're often uncomfortable, but that is all the more reason for us to now pay close attention. So please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now once more go to our God in prayer. Lord God of all the earth, as we ponder the truth you have revealed in the word, we pray that you would be at work, giving us understanding and insight. By your Holy Spirit, show us what we need and comfort us in Christ. Lord, give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit that I need in order to preach your word rightly. And may all I say be to the supreme glory of our Lord and King, Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've been working our way through Exodus, we have been challenged quite frequently. When we looked at the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, we were routinely challenged by both the duties required in each of the commandments and by the sins forbidden. We saw how much we don't live up to the law. As we then worked our way through the last three chapters, through the civic application of the law, we've been likewise challenged to know how such laws apply to us and how to make sense of all the material that's present. I think we've seen that there are some rich rewards for the efforts of trying to understand what God has to say to us in Exodus. We've seen that difficult, challenging texts are worth the effort. And tonight we reach a topic that challenges us all profoundly: the conquest of Canaan. When we read about the conquest, we often, or at least many of us, can only think of genocides and ethnic cleansings and the Holocaust and Indian wars. And we just can't fathom how God himself could command Israel to do something as awful as this: dispossessing all the inhabitants of Canaan, killing them all at the edge of the sword. I'm concerned that many in the church internally ponder what one author was bold enough to famously entitle their book, "Is God a Moral Monster?" We don't like to think about this conquest. It makes our skin crawl sometimes. But we have to, because it's in the Bible, and it's in the very text before us this evening. Some of you who are well initiated in Reformed exegesis, or who paid close attention to Richard's reading of Psalm 137 this morning, may see my title and know where we're going. And others of you find that title, Eschatological Warfare, to be cumbersome and cryptic. To some of you, I want you to know exactly where I'm going. And to the rest of you, I want you to trust me as we get there. This evening, I have a twofold structure for looking at this text. Investigation, and then analysis. Basically, what I want us to do is spend some time investigating what this text says. And then I want us to end in analysis. I want us to consider what this text means. And here I'll tell you that we have three important things that we need to wrap our minds around in the analysis. But let's begin first with our investigation. In the broadest sense, our verses today are Yahweh saying that he will send his angel to lead Israel into the promised land. Israel has been delivered up out of Egypt to take over the land which God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Israel was redeemed for this goal. God seems to have already been leading them by that pillar of cloud and fire, and this leading has already been referred to as leading by an angel. And so then this is not likely a new angel that's being sent, but a highlight of this angel's function, to be the tip of the spear in their conquest. This passage, as we work our way through it, we'll see alternates between warnings and promises. There are more warnings than there are promises here, and yet the promises take up the larger portion of the text. The warnings are not quite the same thing as those covenant curses that we see in Deuteronomy. The function of these warnings seems to be to show Israel how serious the business of conquest is. It's something that must be done correctly. And so the first warning comes in verses 20 and 21. Pay careful attention to this angel and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Do not rebel, because he will not pardon. And then comes the first promise, verses 22 and 23. If you carefully obey him, then Yahweh will be an enemy to your enemies and will further blot out the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then comes that second warning. Verse 24, don't be tempted to worship the Canaanite gods or to even preserve their sacred stones. Don't even take them as trophies. Idolatry and paganism are just too tempting. This warning occupies the central place in this alternating pattern between warnings and promises. This warning against idolatry and serving any other than Yahweh is at the heart of obedience and service unto Yahweh are crucial for his people. They are to be, if you remember from all the way back in Exodus chapter 19, a priestly kingdom and a holy nation unto Yahweh. Well, then there's that second promise, the expansive blessing of faithfully serving Yahweh, which we see in verses 25 through 31. Food and water will be blessed, and there will be no sickness. There will be fruitfulness everywhere. No woman will miscarry or be barren. Nobody will die young. It's a promise of paradise. Yahweh will put terror in his enemies, and the warfare will be easy. The conquest will be gradual even. The peoples dispossessed little by little, so that the cities and fields that he's giving to Israel will be ready for them to take possession. The houses they take won't have cobwebs and mice. The fields won't be full of thorns and gophers. They'll be pristine. Everything is going to be ready for new hands to pick up right where the dispossessed left off. And Israel isn't going to have to exert much effort. And the ultimate expanse of their inheritance will be massive. From the Red Sea at Sinai all the way north to the Euphrates River. God promises that all of that will be Israel's. But then comes that final warning, verses 32 and 33. Make no covenant of peace with the inhabitants nor with their gods. If those people remain, they're going to entice Israel to sin, they and their gods. The warnings make Israel's faithfulness a serious thing, but the promises show the faithfulness of Yahweh. This coming conquest is intended to be a pure blessing for Israel. It's a blessing that they must take seriously, but it's a blessing nonetheless. God is going to send his angel to lead the people in the promised land. He will lead the warfare going before them. And in this passage, God issues those warnings and promises. Like I said elsewhere, like in Deuteronomy, there are blessings and curses. But here, it is warnings of how serious it is to follow Yahweh and promises of great good if they will only listen and obey. Well, now that we've investigated what this text has to say, let's now analyze what the text means. And so in doing so, I want us to examine three things more closely. The angel, the nations, and the warfare. The general overview of this passage has led us to see that what's here is good, but what's here is also a little difficult and troublesome. And so we need to get a deeper understanding of these three things as we analyze the text. So first, what's the deal with this angel? He is going to guard and bring Israel to where they're going. He is their guide to the place that has been prepared. Israel is to pay careful attention to him. Israel must obey his voice. They must not rebel against him. It's not a warning about rebellion against Yahweh. It's a warning about rebellion against him. He will not pardon transgression. And the reason he will not is because Yahweh's name is in him. He must be carefully obeyed. And he's going to lead Israel in the fight. He's their battle leader. Modern commentators don't like to dwell very much on this angel. They'll point out that this angel isn't even called an angel of the Lord or an angel of his presence, let alone is this angel given a name. That is, unless Yahweh's name being in him means that his name is Yahweh. That enigmatic detail is very difficult to outmaneuver. Well, modern commentators will say that he should be obeyed and listened to because he works for Yahweh. He's serving as a literal angel, a messenger. He's an authorized representative. And they'll focus in and they'll say a big reason why he can't be anything more than an angel, that is, anything more than a creature, is that he will not pardon transgression. Yahweh is forgiving, they will point out. And all of that strikes me as honestly rather flimsy. This angel is leading that war host of Yahweh. He's an angel of wrath and vengeance. And perhaps the reason he should be listened to and obeyed is because he's no mere angel at all. Perhaps that is why he can be rebelled against. I mean, look, he can be rebelled against. And such rebellion is not against Yahweh, it's against him. And perhaps he will not pardon such transgression because such rebellion is an unacceptably grievous sin. Perhaps he can pardon, but he won't pardon this. Isn't that a bit chilling to think? And a problem I keep having in studying the Old Testament is that modern commentators are just that, modern. They've had their whole field of study too infected with German skepticism and the assumptions of their guild. They assume that it's inappropriate to even consider bringing New Testament revelation to bear on the Old Testament. They fail to read all of Scripture as a cohesive whole. They don't study as if the Old Testament has what's in the New but concealed. They don't write as if the New is the richness of the Old revealed. But when we read all of Scripture as one book principally given to us by the Holy Spirit, just as the Reformers did, looking at this angel takes on a whole new perspective. Take, for example, the writings of one of my favorite theologians, Francis Turretin, the Genevan Italian Reformed scholastic. He's two generations removed from John Calvin, but he's a stalwart defender of orthodoxy. He defended the proceedings of the Council of Dort. Turretin is going to be your heavy hitter Reformed theologian. With him, you have warm Reformed piety and precise dogmatic acumen. I think he's the best. And Turretin has a particular love of our passage this evening. He keeps returning to it, and he keeps seeing such theological grandeur in it. And as you read him, you might come to hear his devotional excitement come through. He deeply cares about the honor and glory of God and God alone. And he really loves Jesus. So in his section defending God's name, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, as being so peculiar to God alone that it is incommunicable to creatures, he says this: "If this name is applied anywhere to an angel, the uncreated angel is meant. He is not a created angel, but the Son of God, the angel of his presence, who in the prelude to his incarnation so often appeared, as is evident from the circumstances of the places where the properties, works, and honor of God are ascribed to this angel." And he goes on, "The angel spoken of by Moses in Exodus 23:20 cannot be a creature, because God orders Moses to obey him, not provoke him. Hence, he would not pardon the transgressions of men, and his name was in him, which is far different from being clothed with the authority of God. Otherwise, it might be said equally of Moses or any of the prophets that the name of God was in him, which nowhere is said." Turretin tells us that this angel just can't be a creature. And if he's not a creature, then he's creator. He isn't merely given the authority of Yahweh. He is Yahweh. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God in Exodus 23:20. Elsewhere, Turretin, in his defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, in fact, has a whole section about how the Exodus account of the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery serves as proof of the Trinity. As he walks us through the Exodus account, he shows us Father and Son and even Spirit working in triunity back then in the Old Testament. Exodus 23:20 is thus pivotal revelation for the Christian. This promised conquest is a moment where the Christian theologian ought to pause and say, here is the Trinity concealed. When we meet Jesus in the New Testament, the mysterious majesty of God becomes all the clearer. And we can say, this angel is no creature. We know who he is. He bears Yahweh's name because he is Yahweh. And one day, he would take on flesh. And one day soon, he's still yet returning for us. Let us remember that as we move on. The Son is the leader of the war host. Well, the second thing I want us to analyze is these nations. Amorites and Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites of verse 23. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, God promises Abraham that his offspring will inherit all the land from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates. God explicitly calls this the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmizzites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Some of these nations and peoples line up, and others from the Genesis list don't. Perhaps in the days since Abraham, some of these nations don't exist anymore. Perhaps some go by more than one name. And perhaps these lists are just representative samples of the nations that are to be dispossessed. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 includes a seventh nation in addition to Exodus's list. Another nation more numerous and mightier than Israel, who is in the land but soon to be expunged from the land. The Girgashites, who appeared in Abraham's list. But Deuteronomy has a crucial truth for us in thinking of these nations. We don't really need to nail down who exactly they were, and we don't need to lament their lost culture. Yahweh, in Deuteronomy 9:5, is warning Israel against thinking that they are going to get the land because they are a particularly righteous people. Instead, Yahweh tells them this, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word of the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Israel is not going to get the land because they're righteous. Instead, Yahweh is keeping good on his promise to the patriarchs. And the nations that are being driven out, blotted out, are wicked. That's why they are set to be blotted out. They are exceedingly wicked. Israel is going to be God's chosen and holy instrument for ending their wickedness. Which then goes on to help explain why we need to pause in feeling torn up over this conquest. These are wicked nations. These are bad, bad dudes. These are nations not worth preserving. These are oppressive and cruel peoples. And this analytical key also helps us see why Yahweh was glad to engraft Rahab into Israel. Why he was glad to show her mercy for her repentance and faith, even while toppling the rest of Jericho and slaughtering the city. The conquest was in order to purge wickedness from the land, not to engage in ethnic cleansing or genocide. Repentance and faith changes everything. It always has. And we need to hold on to that truth for a moment when we get to the third thing we need to analyze. But first, just one more note about these nations. Verse 31 reiterates that massive land promise that Israel will possess land from Egypt to the great river Euphrates. If you aren't an overly careful reader of Scripture, you'll likely assume one of two things. That's a promise that immediately becomes true, or that's a promise it was never fulfilled. And neither assumption would be accurate. God did dispossess the nations little by little, and the conquest more or less stalled out in the days of the judges. But there was the briefest time that Israel's territory did stretch this far. In 2 Samuel 8, we see a number of victories outlined for David. And if we plot out his kingdom at its height, we discover that for the briefest time in Israel's history, that David reigned from the Red Sea to beyond the Euphrates River. Not even Solomon could boast of a kingdom that was that size, even with all of his power and honor and wealth. But for that brief moment under King David, this promise looked fulfilled. But if Israel was going to have such a promised land and keep it, a king greater than David would need to come. And so with the eternal Son taking the lead in the fight against exceedingly wicked nations, and with that itching hope of a greater king, we need to consider that third thing to analyze, the warfare. Even if this angel leads them, even if they have a wicked enemy, the total bloodbath being called for strikes us as rather unjust and unnecessary. Often scholars try to say that such calls for conquest are hyperbole. And they say, of course refugees would be allowed to escape, and of course numbers were exaggerated, et etc., etc. But that doesn't seem to be the message Yahweh is trying to send. Instead, it seems that we need to take note of the extraordinary elements at play in the promise of conquest and notice that Israel's holy war for the promised land was not an ordinary war by any means. This is warfare with an angel, with Yahweh himself taking the lead. This is warfare to give God's people a land of blessing and to purge creation of wickedness. So then, this is warfare that has an eschatological end times character. But when I say that, you may hear me saying that the conquest of Canaan was a first failed eschatology, and that Revelation, the end of the Bible, represents a second one. But that's not what I mean by that. Instead, what I'm saying is that God has always had an ultimate eschatological plan for creation. Indeed, he was offering forth life past probation to Adam in the garden. That life abundant has always been the end goal of creation. And that's why folks in my theology circles will say that eschatology precedes soteriology. Your doctrine of the end times, the last things, precedes your doctrine of salvation. There was always an end goal. And when Adam failed, Jesus had to come to save and bring us where only he could take us. Life abundant. There's an eschatological goal to all things. Another one of my favorite theologians is Meredith G. Klein. He was a longtime professor at Westminster, California, after beginning his career at Westminster, Philadelphia. He's one of the most perceptive and helpful Old Testament scholars you'll find in the 20th century. Everything he says, even when he's wrong, is worthy of consideration and contemplation. He understood God's word, especially as it's been revealed in the Elder Testament, and he does so in a way that few other scholars do. He's profoundly perceptive. We should listen to him. And one of the helpful theological ideas that comes to maturity in his writing is what he calls an intrusion principle. You heard Richard mention it this morning. And what he's getting after is saying that there are moments, even in the Old Testament, where the end times are intruding into the former days, where things are happening, even as shadows and types of eschatological realities. And one of the pristine examples of this principle is the Canaanite conquest. Klein guides us to see how God's holy conquest of Canaan is an end times intrusion. It is the wrathful judgment of the exceedingly wicked and the establishment of a typological paradise. A paradise that has that crucial function, not of giving Israel their best life now, but of pointing the faithful forward to the new heavens and the new earth. This intrusion principle completely changes how we read Exodus 23. Klein writes, "It will only be with the frank acknowledgement that the ordinary standards were suspended and the ethical principles of the last judgment intruded that the divine promises and commands to Israel concerning Canaan and the Canaanites come into their own, and that the conquest can be justified and seen as it was in truth. Not murder, but the hosts of the Almighty visiting upon the rebels against his throne their just deserts. Not robbery, but the meek inheriting the earth." The conquest of Canaan was the last judgment intruding in on those days. And it was the hosts of the Almighty, led by the Son himself, visiting justice on wicked rebels. And so when you see Israel circling Jericho, blasting the trumpet, what you're seeing is the last judgment intruding into the former days. And what you're seeing when those walls come toppling down is the meek inheriting the earth, little by little. But judgment, even the final judgment, makes some of us uncomfortable. It shouldn't, but it does. Such judgment should be a certain, secure promise that should give you, one of Christ's beloved, great comfort. And so I want us to close this evening by putting our eyes not on the intrusion of eschatological warfare, but on the consummation of eschatological warfare. Warfare by Jesus against the wicked that gloriously shows both the blessing of God and the wrath of God. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 to consider some images that Jesus gives to John in his vision. I want to read these because as Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. In Revelation 18, we see the whore of Babylon, the great prostitute tempting and alluring the kings of the earth. She is Satan's seductress. And by the end of that chapter, she is thrown down and defeated. And so Revelation 19 begins this way, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The faithful saints in heaven are singing for joy because this great enemy has been judged. We will sing hallelujah because her smoke goes up forever and ever. For all eternity, God will inexhaustibly pour out his wrath on this awful minion of Satan. And we will sing hallelujah, praise the Lord for it. But that's a prelude for why the ultimate wrath of God is good news. I want us to look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. The whole chapter would be germane to us this evening, but just one more image. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right there we see again the Son is leading the battle charge, leading even this final eschatological war against his enemies. Revelation 19 ends with a picture of Satan's gathered forces being totally trampled in battle. They don't stand a chance. And what we would read next is vultures being summoned to what is called the Great Feast of God, a great feast on all the kings and captains, the slain of Satan's army. But look at Jesus leading the fight. He is faithful and true. He judges and makes war. His robe is dipped in blood, likely from treading the winepress of wrath. His name is the Word of God. And indeed, the name of Yahweh is in him and on him, inscribed on his robe and on his thigh. When he returns in incarnate glory, Jesus will be leading a war host. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he'll be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. We very often think of Jesus only as he was in his humiliation. But Exodus 23 and then Revelation 19 are helpful pictures of what his exaltation will ultimately look like on the last day. He'll be leading the war host in order to completely rescue and vindicate and bless his people. He will finally, completely, totally, wholly do away with all evil and sin and wickedness. That's a good thing. That's a thing that I know we all crave deep down inside. And when that day comes, we're going to live in a paradise greater than Canaan. That's the hope we have. Beyond the terror of this age and the lingering wickedness to be found all around us, there is a just judge who will execute perfect sentencing, and a gracious Savior who will be with and for his people as a perfect blessing. The best of Canaan was only ever going to be a foretaste. We get the very best, and the very best is yet to come. Isn't that good news for us all? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do yearn for your return. We may not rightly see sin and wickedness as you do, but we know we crave a world free from the effects of the fall. We know that there are some truly vile servants of Satan that surely deserve your wrath. We trust you that there are many more. And so teach us to have the moral vision that you have, seeing sin and rebellion and idolatry as wretchedly vile. But also, Lord Jesus, keep saving sinners by your grace. Today is the day of salvation. You have not yet split the skies with your war host. And so we pray that you would keep pouring out mercy and grace, showering salvation near and far. And Jesus, we confess that part of our recoiling from divine wrath is out of great, genuine love for real, lost individuals, whether they be friends or family. We pray specifically for these: parents, children, old friends, dear neighbors. You know their names. By your word and by your Spirit, save these even now, that they might rejoice in repentance just as Rahab did. Lord Jesus, we trust you and we love you. And so we pray, come quickly. Amen.